We've been in Romans 9, 10, and 11 over the last several weeks, probably in the order of a month or month and a half. And today we're going to finish up the tail end of chapter 11. But we're going to kind of step back and look at some bits and pieces that we've covered to kind of pull all this together, because if you haven't gathered thus far, this is a fairly significant issue within the church, and as we look forward to the consummation of history, the final and finished work of God, these big themes of Israel and the people of God, that God has favored and selected among all the nations, and now this rejection on their part in the first century, and the time of the Gentiles that we've come across. These big themes kind of pull in a lot of different things for us. Theologically, eschatologically, that big term we've covered, that whole idea of the things of the end times or the last things. Big themes. And so we try our best to fit it all together, and certainly there's a lot of different perspectives out there. We've kind of looked at some of those big systems of thought. Dispensationalism is one of those, and they tend to divide a lot of things up, and in particular they separate Israel from the church. They separate the people of God into these different groups. But we don't come from that perspective. And we certainly appreciate some distinctions to be made within the people of God, but we ultimately strive to find the full people of God in the person and work of Christ, that He has purposefully united the people of God. You know, it's one of the big themes in Paul's writing, is that the idea that not all of God's people are just scattered, they're being collected, they're being gathered. And so, to help kind of pull some of this together in your own thinking, we've got diagrams we've used, and we'll go through this, but that's where we start up on that upper level, is the gathering of God's church. That's been one of the themes as we've gone through Romans, is that Paul has addressed the Jews because they have some distinguishing characteristics. They are the favored people of God. And throughout history, God did select them from out of the nation. We're going to look at some passages. And as they matured, and as God grew them and prospered them and brought them from a man who had been called, in Abram, to the family and the promised line, and into the expanded 12 tribes, and into the nation and the kingdom that resulted, God prospered that favored people. But as we come into the New Testament, they had been fairly obstinate throughout their history, and they became very obstinate, and they rejected, ultimately they rejected the Christ who God had promised. He was the full and final one that they had looked forward to, that had been promised from what preceded even their favoring. It was a promise given in the garden. And they rejected Him. And so Paul has dealt with this issue of Israel's rejection in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But today, in the last part of chapter 11, verses 25 and following, we have sort of a summary sort of statement by Paul. And he says, beginning in verse 25, it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And we'll go on and read here a little bit, but we're confronted with what's not a new issue. We've had to deal with this issue before. It's an ongoing issue. This whole idea of the alls. You know, we run into that early in Scripture in various veins, typically it has to do with election. And the alls, the words that are related to that, like the world, you know, all sorts of these big terms that we're faced with this question, is all always all? You know, when he says all of Israel will be saved, what is he referring to here? Certainly we know that not all Israel is Israel. Paul told us that. He said that in chapter 9. Not all Israel is Israel. But now he's saying all of Israel is going to be saved. So what is it that he's indicating? What is he meaning? You know, and it's some of the same arguments that we run against with the Arminian, that might come and say God has chosen all men to die for them. And then it's a potential salvation versus an actual salvation. So this is no different. We've still got this category of all. And so we're going to go back and look at some of this back in the Old Testament, as well as we go back through this three chapters that Paul has laid this out. But let's finish reading this passage, and then we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 10 and take in a couple passages there. These passages, by the way, that Paul is referencing in verses 26 and 27 come out of a myriad of places in the Old Testament, but in particular Isaiah chapter 59. There's some allusions also to Jeremiah 31, the statement about the new covenant that Christ fulfilled when he fulfilled that communion, that Last Supper. He was very explicit about the claims he was making. This is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. And so it's clear that covenant of Jeremiah 31 has been fulfilled in Christ. We're going to talk about these things in reference to their commencement as well as their consummation. And we kind of try to formulate some ways to understand that some of this stuff has taken place in some form, but it's not in its final form. It's not in its final and finished form. Has everybody here flown or come on, taken trains at any point? You know, I'll use it in an airplane. We've done a train once, and it wasn't quite as dramatic. But when you come in and you land, you know, there's predictable stages in your flight, particularly as you're coming in. You know, they turn seatbelt signs on, saying you can't get up and wander around. You can't be in the bathroom when they're getting ready to land. And there's signs that things are going to happen, although they haven't happened yet. And then pretty soon there's some more signs, and you can think about what's happening in that airplane as it's getting ready to land, but you could also look at the things that are happening inside the terminal. You know, sometimes you're sitting there waiting for your plane, and you see all sorts of activity that wasn't there before. And you're wonder what's going on over there, and well, pretty soon the doors crack open, and, you know, hundreds of people start storming through. And so you know something happened over there, and it was a plane that landed. Sometimes our planes don't land immediately. You know, sometimes I've never had this happen where you're starting to, and you got to take another run around the airport. And then sometimes you land, and then you get stuck on the runway. There's all sorts of things that happen, but it doesn't mean that the plane is not going to land or that the plane has landed. Just because you don't see the whole of it all at once. And so there was a lot of that sort of thing occurring and continuing to occur in history. But the focal point, the point at which our attentions are drawn in Scripture, are those points in time when Christ came and did a final and finished work. Doesn't mean that the final finished work is in its ending form. The church, the gathering of the people, gets culminated in history at the cross. And that's why we talk a lot about the cross. And that's why we, in history, look at the cross, and that span of time is very momentous. because God was doing a lot of things that he had promised. But then there's this other promise that these things are connected to some things that are yet future in the consummation of the promise. We can talk about resurrection because for any believer to be a believer, they've had to be resurrected. Now the resurrection is in a specific form. It's connected to some promises of resurrection, but they're not separate. We should never think of our resurrection in Christ in faith as separate from this resurrection that's promised. They're not ever disconnected. They're very much connected. And we do harm to both if we do disconnect them. I'm looking for this thing because this thing will be real. This thing here, it's not real. If we're going to make things, statements about reality, this thing over here that's expected is contingent on this thing that we might be prone to say is, you know, less real. You know, because we're somewhat caught up in this physicality and we think, wow, dead people raising from the dead, that's an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing. What is also amazing is God takes contrary hearts and changes them. He takes wills that are contrary and enemies to him, and he changes those wills, and he changes those minds, and he changes those hearts. And that's as much a resurrection as this thing over here. We're not discounting either one. We're saying they both come together. That they're on the spectrum of this is what we have in Christ, and this is what we have promised, what we're looking forward to, what we're going to participate in. And so we see these things in Scripture. So some of this, the answer to these questions, I think, is what we get involved with in here and understanding. All of Israel. Well, what is all of Israel? Let's go back. We'll come back to this passage. Let's go back for a second to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 is certainly not the beginning of things. It's somewhere after the beginning of things. It's a reiteration of things to some degree. The book of Deuteronomy, or the giving of the law, the second law, the reiteration of the law. There's a lot of instances in Deuteronomy where Moses is drawing the people's attention to things that God has done covenantally. Lots of reference back to the Exodus, to this whole idea of God's bringing his people out of captivity. And here in verse 6 of chapter 7, we have such a reminder. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandment. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statute and the judgment which I am commanding you today to do them. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12-22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul?
and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Circumcise then your heart, and stiffen your neck no more. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heaven. So there we have some sort of front-end rendition of God's favoring of people, electing people. Now, albeit it's a nation, he's developed from an individual, he's developed that into a nation who has the covenant promises. And so at that point, we might be inclined to think about Israel as the whole of Israel, that God is acting on all of Israel's behalf. And in certain respects, that's a true statement. God does act on the behalf of the whole nation. But that's one of the important things that Paul clarifies as we come into the chapter the three chapters in Romans 9. Not all Israel is Israel. Although I've blessed you as a nation, I've given you the covenant, the promises of the covenant, the stipulation of the covenant. Although all the nation has this in distinction from all those that are not of Israel, they don't have any of this. They don't have the Word of God. They don't have the covenant promises. They don't have any of it. It's interesting though that God encourages them to welcome and to the alien, the outsider. It's not a largely prominent feature, but it's occasional in the Old Testament where Israel does involve outsiders. They're incorporated into Israel. They're grafted in. But the whole purpose and work of God is in and through his people, those whom he has favored, those in whom he has given his promise, has taken as his possession. Whole of God's people. As we come into the New Testament, we see that nation that has grown from a little bit to a large number does some things that break them with those promises. And then we meet up with, and then we're going to find ourselves, let's go now. We'll fill in the rest of this equation here in a second. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. We've already alluded to this, but let's read it in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and following. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Paul's going to introduce some important distinctions here. "Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendant." Children. The whole idea of seed is important. We know that because that's a big part of the narrative with Abraham. It involves several chapters. It involves several sins on Abraham and Sarah's part. God's promise, but they're old. They don't have this child, and so they try to help God and devise this plan to have that promised child. But God's very clear. The work of your hand is not the promise. The efforts on your part, at Abram and Sarah and Hagar, not promise. The promise comes in my activity, in my work, in my will. And that's what Paul brings to light here. He says, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendant, but through Isaac your descendant will be named. And then in verse 8 is the two categories. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise. It's the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. It's an important piece to this whole equation, I think, that we properly understand who it is that God is referring to when he talks about Israel. The question ultimately comes down to this question that we have to answer one way or the other. Does God bless the physical children of Israel? Is he obligated to them? Or is he obligated to the children of promise? That's the question. Is God got a program for these people that aren't children of promise? Because if he does, you're probably dispensational. You look forward to God dealing with this nation, this physical nation of Israel. Big question to answer. This is how we get different camps. Some would say that's the direction. If God does, he's obligated to these children that are physical. But here we've got this clear distinction. The children of promise. And we go on in the rest of chapter 9 and 10. We go to chapter 9, verse 22. We see again some even broader application. We're sort of catching a drift that there's maybe some bigger themes going on. Here he talks about in verse 22 these divisions of people, these vessels of wrath, these vessels of mercy. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It's not that God's unwilling to demonstrate his wrath, but he's holding back. Why? Why would God hold back his wrath? If we didn't have the next verse, we would be left to dream up all sorts of reasons. But he gives us the reason. Why is it that I'm holding back on my wrath? Why am I not pouring out my rightful wrath on the vessels of destruction, on the stiff-necked and hard-hearted? Well, in fact, some of those stiff-necked and hard-hearted aren't vessels of wrath. They're vessels of mercy. He goes on in verse 23, says, he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, Paul says. Even us. Paul's very clear about, is God neglectful or has his promises failed? He says, by no means. I am one of them. I am an Israelite. I am one of these stiff-necked people. But I was made a vessel of mercy. That's why God is withholding his wrath. It's not that he's not going to, not that he's not rightfully, that it's rightful for him to do. He's withholding it for a purpose, and that purpose is to unfold for this group. This group that we're talking about, this group that, again, is one of the main points of contention between these different sides of the argument. This group, if it doesn't exist, if it's just all one thing, these things don't make sense. They don't. They're confusion. They're utter confusion. There is this group for whom God works. And this group in whom he sent his Son to die. We see that verse 24 introduces what is become the theme of the rest of these passages, this Jewish and Gentile distinction. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. And so that's what's happening in this first century, as this has been the nation distinguished from the nations. The nations are being included. Now this is something that we go back and we see that God's intention from the very beginning was that the nation would bless the nations. That Abraham, and the promise to Abraham was not just to them, but to all nations. And he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, the father of many. And God, in the scope of his plan and purpose, this whole outworking that is in history, that the nations become involved with what God gave Israel. This is why we understand the church, or the people of God throughout all of history, as being all God's people. When we in our reformedness talk about the church, we're not making hard and fast distinctions about, well, that's those people and then there's these people. As if these people over here are different than those people over there. Those Jewish people and those Gentile people. Yeah, there's distinction. We have a different heritage, but when we come into Christ, that goes away. We see that in a few more of our passages. Let's turn to chapter 10. Paul says in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him." Yeah, there's distinctions. Yeah, there's distinctions between male and female, but we're not saying that this female and this male are different humanity. There's a category of humanity involved. There's necessary and good distinctions to make because of the purpose of God, but then those distinctions cease to have meaning at some level. When Christ is dealing with humanity, yeah, He gave us Israel to be the vehicle and the means by which He brings about the Messiah. But once they fulfilled that work, and once that consummated Son is on the scene and does the work the Father gave Him, once that happens, it's not helpful any longer to say, well, this people over here is not like that people over there. As if they have different promises than this group. And that's the biggest problem. As I came out of dispensationalism, that's the biggest problem that plagued my thinking. Holding that this group over here had something separate than this group over there. Because you're stuck with this awesome truth in the middle about this person and this work of God, and you divide Him. You separate Him. You say, these things over here and these things over there, how are they reconciled in Christ? Well, ultimately the question is answered in that you don't separate the people of God. You make the rightful distinctions that they were used by God to be the blessing of the nations. But then in the person of Christ, all whom God has given Him will be saved. This is the way we get to how we discover what all means. All doesn't always necessarily mean all. It's in a context. It's in a redemptive history. That all Israel, who is Israel? The seed of promise. Those who are the seed of promise are Israel. Is God going to be thwarted in His plan to bring about all His work? No. Is He going to be thwarted in one case? No. All of Israel, all will be saved. Now, does that mean that we're looking for
What are we looking for? I don't know, ultimately. I don't know what that is going to look like. But I can tell that the things that are helpful and the things that aren't helpful have very different characters. I don't foresee God trying to bring Israel to the faith by taking them back to shadows. I think Paul's fairly clear about that. The sun has shone, and it's bright. Why would we have them back in the shadows? I don't know. But as God begins to work in His people, drawing them to, we should expect to see revival. We should expect to see ingathering. An ingathering that, up until this point, has not been typical. For Paul says in chapter 11 that a partial hardening has happened. It's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. When is that? Has that happened? Yeah, it did. And it happened in the one and only time in history that God dealt with sin. The sin that we deal with here, how is it resolved? Resolved there. Oh, well, what about the sin down the road a little bit more? It's dealt with here too. There is one time in history where God decisively dealt with sin. There's nothing left to deal with sin. There's the final putting away of death, where death ceases to be. But there's nothing that will affect that that has not already occurred. That's why we can talk about the resurrection, and we can talk about it in its form here, which is real, and we can talk about it in its form, consummatorial way, that is real. But we can't ever talk about them as if they're separate. For God to breathe life into a dead soul is just as much miraculous as God to breathe life into physical flesh. That's the reality we live in. That's the reality we hope for. And that's the promise of eternity. That God has done and begun a work that He will bring to an end. We have to hold it to both. We can't say this happened and that won't, or that that'll happen and this didn't. They both happened. They both occur. And they're both the activity of God. Verse 28, Paul continues. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, these Jews, these stiff-necked enemies, they are enemies for your sake, but for the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There is still that covenant community. There's still that covenant promise that in the midst of Israel and all their stubbornness is the good news. We are a people. We are a favored people. We are God's people. We're of His possession. We are His people. And that is still true. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't change His mind. You're no longer my people. For God, for all whom God foreknew, predestined. And those whom He's predestined, He's called. And those whom He calls, He justifies. And those who He justifies, He glorifies. Romans 8. That golden chain, that redemptive purpose and plan of God that brings about complete and final fruition to all that He puts His hand to. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all.
And Paul finishes in this final few verses, caught up in this exclamation of thanksgiving and of joy. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." As we look at redemptive history, as we see the purposes of God throughout all time, and even in the midst of our working out and in the midst of it, we're caught in the middle of it. We look back and we see where God has worked. And we see how God has formed and shaped and dealt with His people. It speaks of the wisdom of God, the mercy of God. As he goes on here, he says, "How unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways." That God was never thwarted. As we go throughout history and all the obstacles and all the things that are involved, God persists. He brings about that finished work of Christ to deal with that big issue of a people that are contrary to the very God who created them. When we're dealing with these issues, we're no longer dealing with categories of this part of humanity. We're dealing with the whole of humanity. When Christ came, He came as the chief man. He came as the perfect man. He took on flesh and dwelt with us, tabernacled in among us, and lived His life under the watchful eye of God, His Father, whom gave Him a purpose. "You are here to die for a people," as He confessed in His high priestly prayer in John 17. "The Father has given me a people for whom I go to die, in whom I intercede, on whose behalf I am advocate." And He finishes that work that the Father gave Him. He does that work completely and wholly. And then He departs. And He departs, and He doesn't leave us without advocacy. He sends us His Spirit. Well, why wouldn't He just stay? Well, it's because we don't have a dichotomous God. We have a triune God. We have a third person of the Godhead that is involved in our redemption as well. That third person comes to do a work that the Father gave Him as well. And that work is not to die in our place. That work is to take the death of Christ and apply Him to us. To be the Spirit of life who breathes into our hearts and into our minds and into our souls and brings us from death into life. Not seriously injured into life, but dead into life. He breathes into us and He causes something to occur that was not occurring before. What wasn't there, He produces. What wasn't there, He gives. And the work of the Spirit is faithful. Just as the Son was faithful to the Father, the Spirit is faithful to the Father. He does the work the Father gives Him. And He does it to the end. And He's the one that is working in time. He's the one that's bringing the nations to Christ. He's the same one that will bring the nation back to Christ. The Spirit of God, who departed the nation of Israel, He comes back in this time to revive and to bring and to draw and to do the work. But He's not doing it apart from or separate from what He's doing over here. He does it through the same work. That's why it's absolutely unimaginable that God could do a work in Israel apart from the work that He's done in Christ. And why the unity of the body is so important. Because God doesn't have a second Spirit. He doesn't have a second means, a second way to draw Israel back to Himself. He does it through the one and only means, and that's through Christ. And He finishes with that conclusion as we
verses 34 and following. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? Or from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Yesterday in our men's study, we talked about the five solas of the Reformation and the prepositions that are involved with the application of those things. And we got prepositions here that are very important. For from him. For from him. And through him. And then back to him. The whole work of God's redemption flows from the character in the being of God. That's rightful. That's right. That's hopeful. That's confidence inspiring that we have a God who does this whole work for us. That he involves us in it. He incorporates us in it. He brings us to life and he gives us minds to understand. Wills to be applied in compliance with him, in harmony with him. He gives us these things. They are his gifts to us, a people who does not deserve it. I think we're out of time. We've got a few minutes, but we'll close there. Next week we're going to do our worldview study. We're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about a second. We'll watch the second video of the Reformation. If you have opportunity to read that chapter, it might help. This particular video is even more involved. It's got a lot of political things, the effects of the Reformation in the politics of the different worlds. Might be helpful to read some of that chapter if you have opportunity to this week. But next week we'll set our minds to that. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you. We're amazed in our walk through your word and in history of your wisdom and of your knowledge. And Lord, we confess that not all of these things are clear for us, that there is still significant mystery involved with your working out and bringing to consummation all these things. Lord, we know, we're confident in this very clear teaching in your word and in history that you sent your son. That you sent your son to stand between us and our sin. That he took upon himself that full penalty. That death that we, when paying, could not recover from. But that he took that from us. That he died our death for us. And that he was raised again for us. What a great hope we have. What a great hope we have already begun. As you have brought our minds and our hearts, our lives, our spiritual lives to life. You have done this. And we worship you and glorify you and desire to please you. Because of it. Lord, as we gather today and as we set our minds and hearts to worship you, Lord, we acknowledge that we are without resource. That your Spirit is active. That he is involved. That he is preparing us to offer to you that spiritual sacrifice. We thank you for equipping us and preparing us and giving us this opportunity. We look forward to that day in which we will gather, not in these myriads of gatherings, but in that one assembly. That one assembly in your presence. For our great hope is that you have promised that you go away and you prepare a place for us. And that one day you will come and you will receive us back to yourself so that where you are, we may be also. We thank you for this day and we pray that it would be used to glorify you
that our worship would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.